Well, good evening. It's great to be here, our final evening. I was able to be at our other co-sending church this morning in Muskegon and had a great morning of worship. I was actually able to have breakfast with five of my good buddies beforehand, and so it was a special morning to kind of touch base with them. And so we've been very appreciative of the Missions House. With this role, we hadn't really ever anticipated more of a kind of a furlough, and as this began to take place, we're very excited that the dates were open, and it's just been a great place for our family, and we've so enjoyed being here regularly. And having a smaller number of supporting churches has allowed us to do that. That and the fact that we are with this role in the States on more occasions, and we can kind of rotate through our other churches. So we didn't have to get to all 16 of them during these months, and we're able to spend a lot of Sundays here and have really enjoyed that. For those of you who might have been thinking that this was another presentation, I hate to disappoint you, but we did just send out our newest update. So, and I know Danielle does a great job of putting all of our missionary updates in the bulletin, so you can read that next week if you don't get those directly and follow. With Andrew and Leah's change of tickets, we're actually on the same flight from Chicago to Vienna on Thursday. And so you can pray for the stewardesses and the airline attendants and everything, but we're very, very grateful. And it's been a really good time for us as a family, and so appreciative of your support. And to in this role of working with teammates, though there are several whose not only support system, but specifically their sending church is either in difficulty or really doesn't get missions, and they send the money faithfully, but not a lot of additional support. And so that's definitely not the case for us, and we're so blessed by that. So, well, this evening I want to, and it's really amazing how God orchestrates sometimes worship leaders and guest speakers, or Nick, in the verses that you shared as an intro really connect in thinking through this evening. I'd like to share some encouragement tonight from Psalm chapter 40. And as you think of this, the start to this calendar year, it's been kind of a crazy year already with government shutdowns and extreme weather, power outages. For those of you that are educators, I'm sorry. I'm sure your lesson plans are in shambles, and it feels like every week is trying to retrain the kids what it's like after a big break. And obviously a time of fear and war and chaos globally. And that's the big picture. But of course, individually, we all have our own challenges, our own fears, or our own trials that we're facing. And I don't know what that might be for each of you individually. It could be a big one. It could be a little one, but maybe it's just a nagging one. It could be a recent one or a long-standing one. As a church family, we've walked through with the Treses, and there's been some great praises in the past weeks. But there are long periods of time of just waiting and not knowing. And some dark days, I'm sure, for Jim and for Deb. And so we've walked with them as a church family. There might be others from you. It's a personal attack of some sort from a coworker or a neighbor, a problem, a spiritual attack. Sometimes those trials are the results of our own sin, that we bring it upon ourselves, and we've got to figure that out and to work through it. But whatever that is tonight, I would hope that we can find some comfort and some encouragement and some instruction from the inspired words of David as we look at Psalm 40. So if you have your copies of God's Word and you want to turn and follow, I'm just going to start with the first five verses. We're going to look at this in three different sections tonight and spend the bulk of the time on the first section. So if you think, oh boy, he's not really paying attention to his time, I'll let you know up front. We're going to front load the first five verses and then we'll work through the remainder. In Psalm 40, David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord as a result of that. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, They would be too numerous to count. In the Hebrew, the first verb is repeated. Literally, I waited, waited. And in the Hebrew language, that doubling shows an intensity. So a lot of our translations would say, I waited patiently, or I waited with long suffering. I waited and I waited. So there's a depth behind this. This isn't just a simple, you know, I waited in line at Kohl's to check out, and there were four people ahead of me. Or the backup at the drive-thru at Starbucks was really backed up, and I, you know, had to wait 20 minutes or so. David's talking about whatever this trial is that he's talking about. We don't have a lot of historical record, whether it was time when he was fleeing from Saul or fleeing from Absalom. But any of those opportunities that David had great difficulty in his life. And he says, God, I've waited. I've waited. And it implies some patience on his part. But Tim Keller, in his devotional on the Psalms, had a really interesting insight for me. And he talks about, he says, but this waiting, it doesn't mean passivity, but instead great concentration. In other words, our concentration is on the Lord, not the problem. And he gives this example. He says, servants who wait on a great Lord are not idle, but they watch every expression and gesture to discern their master's will. So waiting on God for us, then, is to be busy in service to him and to others, all in full acceptance of his wisdom and timing. And that kind of waiting may be long and extremely difficult, as has already been described in Psalm 37 and 39. Well, as I've kind of thought about that, and thought about both passivity and also oftentimes just simply resignation, I'm not very good at waiting as a general principle, but in terms of serious and weighty matters, I think that too often, instead of waiting patiently, waiting intently, being actively looking, what is God showing me, what am I have the opportunity to learn, I too often just resign myself to an acceptance that God has said no. Instead of persisting, you know, the example of the widow who bugged her neighbor, you know, I need a piece of bread, I need a piece of bread, I need a piece of bread. And you do not have, why? Because you do not ask. And so I question myself, how many blessings might I have missed had I just pushed through and continue to expect God for a great answer that he was ready to grant had I just been more persistent, instead of not being waiting, but waiting, moving on. And sometimes it's we're unwilling to live with that disappointment, so we'd rather just close that chapter instead of pushing forward. God, I think that this is a prayer in your will. This isn't a selfish prayer. I'm going to keep asking until it's very clear that it's definitely a no. But I'm not just going to get tired of asking or stop asking or be lazy or be passive. And that's just really been a real challenge to me as we look at how David responds. And as we see throughout the psalm, some of the situations that he was in, and he expresses his emotions. That's just the beauty of the psalms, that honesty, that transparency. Some of the psalms, is that scriptural? Is that a right response from David? And yet God has seen fit to record it in his word to show us the reality of emotions, to work through them, but also to get past them to the purpose that God has in our lives. And so David, unlike me, models for us a persistent and intent waiting on the Lord in hope and in confidence. And as we go through the rest of the psalm, we see that he gives us a pattern. He rehearses for us how God had worked in his life to prove himself faithful, to instill confidence in us and allow us also to wait, to wait, to wait intently, to wait longer than we would expect to on God who is trustworthy. So notice it says, in the second half of verse 1, that he inclined to me and he heard my cry. The first aspect is that God responds. You know, as we think of maybe a long trial, sometimes we almost get paralyzed by it. We can't move, which is probably a more honest reflection of what reality is anyway. You know, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And too many times we try our own devices to get ourselves out instead of truly trusting and waiting on God. But But as David modeled this, as he waited and waited, he says, God, incline to me. It shows movement. You know, incline your ear. There's an inclination. But the movement is on whose part? The movement is on God's part. He says, God, he inclined. He moved towards me. He responded to me in my need, and he listens. He heard my cry. And so the first aspect of having hope and confidence is to know that God is a God of action. God is a God who moves toward us. He will find us, and he will listen. And beyond, and then on that basis of him moving towards us and listening, of course, he knows the problem already. We see a series of actions that God takes on David's behalf. And David is thrilled to give testimony to what the living God has done in his life. First of all, after God responds to David, God rescues him. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. One of my greatest, I don't remember what show or shows, but it seemed like a lot of the action or movies or dramas that I saw as a child somehow involved quicksand. And I was terrified that someday I was going to fall in quicksand and not be able to get out. I mean, sharks, quicksand, and I don't know what the third one was, but those were some of my biggest nightmares. I was going to get caught in quicksand. When you think of this miry clay, David can't get his footing. You know, you see the consequences, the pit of destruction. He fears that his very life is going to come to an end as a result of this set of circumstances. And out of this pit of destruction where he has no footing, that he's just stuck and going nowhere and sinking fast, God brought me up and out, that God rescues him. So first of all, in this period of great trial, God moves. God is inclined. God responds. He rescues him. He removes him from the immediate threat and harm. But he doesn't just leave them there, because more than rescuing him, he restores him. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. What a great contrast to the miry clay that he had just been experiencing until God intervened. But God rescues him from the danger and puts him on a firm footing. God rescues and restores. And as we think about that, to realize once God is involved and enabling and moving, he rescues and restores to better than before. Psalm 71, also referencing God in action. Psalm 71, the end of 19 through 21. And, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. The acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, that even the problem itself, God has control over that. And as we proceed through this and we see the end result, we see that even in that problem and in that result that to us may make no sense at all, that's where the trust, the hope, and the confidence come, even in the dark times, knowing that God is in control and he has a plan and he has a purpose. Whether it's our growth, whether it's for someone else's benefit who is an onlooker, we don't know. And we don't get to see that this side of heaven many times. Sometimes we do. But that is where our hope and confidence is in our Almighty God. So God responds. He rescues. He restores. And God renews. Because often, as you think of just whatever trouble it might be, and it might be a simple example, you kind of think of that cycle of responses. The danger is removed. Exhale. The restoration, okay, I'm back on firm ground. But then there's still that emotional energy that's been expended. It's like, oh, you know, your legs are like noodles, and you're just kind of still unsure. And David says, God renews me. He breathes life into me. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And it kind of, you think back a little bit to Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. In the same way, God's deliverances are new every time. And every time, whether it's an obstacle or a temptation or a trial that he has divinely put in our place, that he allows us to come through and to grow from, he puts a new song, a song of praise, of testimony to what he has done in our lives. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, which has purpose. And then he reminds us of that purpose. The end of verse 3. That many will see. So he puts this new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then right after that he shows, and what is the purpose of this song? The purpose is that many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord because of what he has done. And we give an account of that. That we can say, look what God has done. Just as David is doing in this psalm, we have the opportunity to reproduce that as well. Hey, do you know, co-worker, neighbor, you know, this is what's been going on. You know, I've been kind of mentioning this, and I've told you I've trusted God to bring relief or to bring victory or whatever. He did it. And let me tell you how, and different things that God is doing to give great praise to him. There's the so that many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. There's also a reminder in verse 4 that there is blessing in perseverance and remaining true to God. Sometimes the reason that the answer isn't an immediate removal from that danger is that perseverance that God is developing in us to hang on longer. You know, you think back to, you know, swimming lessons and, you know, how long can you hold your breath? And, you know, part of the goal is to develop a little bit more lung capacity, and you count, and, oh, I made it 20 seconds. Well, can you do 25? Can you do 30? Well, as you do that, as you expand that, there's a perseverance that's taking place. It's a challenge. And a lot of the disciplines of athletic training, of musical repetition, of that perseverance that increases our abilities or increases our capacities. And by that same token, some of the challenges that God brings us are really helping us to evaluate, what am I truly trusting? You know, was Job trusting, as Satan alleged, only because God blessed him? Or was he trusting God because of who God was? Regardless, and as God began to peel away those blessings, Job remained true because of who God was. And in the same way, God tests us, he challenges us, he allows us to go through things. But David says, blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. And that second part, at first I kind of struggled. How does this fit in? And has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. I really believe this is David affirming to people that the key is not trying to solve it from your own devices. It's not going to other perceived sources of help or deliverance when we think that God isn't going to come through. Remember Saul, one of his greatest failures was he turned to that medium because he wasn't sure. And he couldn't wait for an answer. He couldn't wait. He had to try his own devices. And of course, in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so we don't turn to the proud or those who have had great accomplishment or have been lifted up, or those who have been more devious, those who have lapsed into falsehood. You know, other of our own devices, that's not how we solve our problems. God reminds us of that. So God has responded to David, rescued him, restored him, reminded him. And finally, this affirmation, God remembers David. God remembers us. Many are your thoughts, some say, many are your plans toward us. Isn't that staggering and amazing that the Almighty God of the universe thinks about us individually, has plans for us, that we are part of his thought process, that we are in his mind's eye? Some translations say, let the Lord be mindful of me. Verse 17, it says, let the Lord be mindful of me. And that's a little bit more of a petition. But here we're seeing this affirmation. The literal translation from the Romanian in verse 5 that I had looked this passage up several years ago is simply, but the Lord thinks about me. And so as we're in that period, I'm waiting. God, I don't know what's going on. We can be confident that he's aware of it, that he cares about it, and that he is going to come through. And of course, with as Christ taught with the disciples and some of our great promises that we have also in the New Testament, that I am with you always, Jesus says in Matthew 28. And in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then, of course, with the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we have the permanent indwelling presence that not only are we in God's thoughts, but He is indwelling us. And so this is the sequence that David says, you can have hope and confidence in your trial because this is how God acts towards us. And I would even say, if you wanted to add a seventh, if you like, seven is the number of completion, that God recruits us. Because at the end of verse 5, he says, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And the idea is he is recruiting us as one of his praise givers. That we have the opportunity to join the chorus of David and all of the saints of how God has intervened in their lives, how he has shown himself faithful and kept his promises and upheld even in the midst of great challenge. And so we need to be thinking, what is our new song? And are we singing it? Are we singing it often enough? Are we singing it loudly enough? God's wonders are too numerous to count, and many can learn about him, fear him, and trust him through our testimony about him. We have that opportunity. So these first five verses tell us about how God meets us in our need. And as we see and understand his goodness to us and proclaim it to others, we then ask ourselves, how should we be responding appropriately toward him? And part of the instruction from David might, I think, just addresses our natural proclivity, is that we tend to think our natural impulse is that we want to give something tangible or to do something external. And yet that's clearly not what God wants. He wants a lasting internal change of our hearts. Look at verses 6 through 10. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my own heart, but I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. I happened to be reading through this psalm in the Keller devotional a few years ago while approaching Easter. And it caused me to reflect and to journal about how much of the external ceremony that we see particularly related to Jesus' suffering. And oftentimes, as we think of particularly parts of Latin America and the Philippines came to mind during what's known as Holy Week. And this passage is such a stark reminder that God cares about our internal condition and response to him, not external ritual. And this is a lesson that's been repeated throughout Scripture, and it's full of both positive and negative examples. We see it in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. You know, Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain sought to do things his own way, and it was not accepted. It was not blessed. We see the comparison of Saul and David in 1 Samuel. Chapter 15, Saul is told to obey is better than sacrifice. And then in chapter 16, as David is called, Samuel is told that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In Hosea 6, Israel's behavior versus God's expectation, and God tells them, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Mark 12, we see the comparison of the rich people who give out of their wealth versus the poor widow who gave out of her means. And then the Pharisee and the tax collector, the braggadocious prayer of the Pharisee versus the humble prayer of the tax collector that was honored. And then the selling of property and using of financial means, Barnabas and versus Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. So why do we still end up focusing on externals rather than people's hearts. And thinking through the displays that we see, even during Holy Week, it's so stark that they actually contradict what he truly accomplished on the cross. Because there is no need to reenact or to perpetuate that suffering, because his offering was sufficient. It was once and for all, one sacrifice for sins for all time, Hebrews 10 tells us. And Jesus himself said, "It is finished." And so as we think about our own response to God, as we grow through trials and we see how God has responded to us, how do we then go forward? Do we increase our rituals or our externals or even judge others based on that? Or do we really grow in our knowledge of who he is and become more committed to his word and to his will? Some of the connections in this passage, and we don't have a lot of time, but just to kind of maybe some food for thought to track down as to how this fits in here, but to make some kind of some jumps here and some cross-textual. But this psalm is written by David, and we see David is known as the man after God's own heart. And he writes these words about delighting in God's law and keeping in his heart as superior to sacrifices and burnt offerings, with the result, verse 9, of proclaiming glad tidings of righteousness. Now hang on to that phrase, glad tidings of righteousness. Jesus, about whom the angels sang glad tidings of great joy because of his good news of bringing righteousness to man, affirms the superiority of true devotion to God versus external worship. We see that in Mark 12 as he responded to the man who asked what to do and began to understand that it wasn't just a list, but of truly following God. Hebrews 10 explains that these verses 6 through 9 in Psalm 40, are ultimately about Jesus and that his fulfillment of God's will in delight, not mere compliance or compulsion, eliminates the need for the sacrificial system. We see the references to Jesus doing the will of the Father, John 4:34, John 5:30, and John 6:38. And then Hebrews 10 further explains that the role of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus is to put God's laws upon our hearts as his people in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, thus enabling us to delight in doing his will. Not just following a list of rules, but to truly know who God is, to know what his expectations are, and then to gladly do that. That's part of our own growth in our spirituality and our sanctification. And so we need to work on having the law of the Lord as our delight. Or as Tim Keller puts it, not merely to comply, but to love what God commands. God, help me meditate on your word to the point of delight. That was one of my personal notes about in reflecting on this passage. God, help me meditate on your word to the point of delight. And of course, this we've seen before in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But verse 2, but his delight, what motivates this man, what he enjoys doing, what he really wants to pursue is in the law of the Lord. And in God's law, he meditates day and night. So God is not looking for ceremonial actions, but obedience and joyful praise and testimony about him, verses 9 and 10. And so as we come to these final sections, we see that the first part of Psalm 40, Keller writes, the first part of Psalm 40 is a great thanksgiving for God's help, together with powerful testimony about the changes of character that patient waiting brings. Verses 11 through 17 show, however, that situations that require waiting on God will always return, sometimes with startling suddenness. And David is back under pressure, verses 12 through 15, but this time he has a deeper sense of God's unmerited grace, verses 16 and 17. So we're not going we'll kind of pick up these verses as we work through them. We're not going to just read them, but this week, maybe to read through 11 through 17. But it's interesting, look at verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Again, this goes back to where did David's hope and confidence come from? And this, for all of us, is a building process. As we look at the challenge that Abraham faced in Genesis 22, one of the greatest requests probably in Scripture, God didn't start there. God had been working with Abraham. Abraham had been learning more of the character of God and how he could trust him. And in the same way, just as it says, you are not be tempted beyond what you are able. God doesn't give us the AP exam when we've just been saved. We get an elementary exam, and then we pass that. We move through that. We grow, and we go through middle school and high school and college. There's a progression that's taking place. And so as we look at David's growth, and as he can share these psalms to us, this isn't just the first time he's experienced this. He has seen a pattern of God being faithful. And so he can write, hey, you can have hope and confidence in this trial because I have a track record. God has a track record. And let me tell you about it. And so verse 11, he's saying, God, some translations actually see verse 11 as a plea or a request. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and faithfulness protect me. But as I've studied, I think the better translation is, as others have it, this is a statement of affirmation. It's a definitive in confidence. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. That's a statement of affirmation, a statement that it's a fulfillment of who God's character is that we can take as a promise. David is vouching for God as he responds to God. God, I know you, and you will not withhold your compassion from me. In the same time that I was working through this text I ended up reading on Good Friday. And what an amazing correlation of events of Good Friday as the proof that God will not and did not withhold his great mercy from us, reminding us that he lovingly gave his only son as a perfect sacrifice for us, and that Jesus willingly gave his life to take the punishment we deserved. God has helped and delivered me already in my salvation, and he will continue to do so in various troubles as my loving Father. Verse 12, David acknowledges his own iniquity, that some of our challenges are self-caused, and we must be ever mindful of our own propensity for sin and the sins that we commit each day that contribute to our struggles. He says, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not even able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed. That's an honest admission. There will be dips, that our hope, our confidence, our trust will waver. David admits this. But his overall testimony is one of hope and confidence. Part of that comes as we parallel to verse 4 of not turning to the proud or those who lapse into falsehood. You know, what are the resources we look at? Verse 17, we see David's proper attitude of humility and dependence. He just says it, God, I'm afflicted and I'm needy. I can't do it on my own and I shouldn't try. It's kind of a paraphrase. He says, but God is my help and my deliverer. So as we think about these verses and we see David's testimony in Psalm 40, we need to find our joy and comfort in the Lord and in his salvation. And may our goal be not just relief from trouble, but truly his glory. Verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And so if I were to just give a kind of a bullet point summary, conclusion, application of this psalm, I would start with the reality that we are all afflicted and needy. We need to acknowledge that. We need to try to shed our goal for self-sufficiency, or our image that we are strong and tough on our own. We are afflicted and are needy. We must go to the Lord in dependence because he is our help and deliverer. And then we wait. And we wait and we wait and we wait if necessary on the Lord because we are confident in him. We have hope. We know he will come through. He promises he will not withhold his compassion from us. His loving kindness and his truth will continually preserve us. We will delight in doing his will. We will be active in service. We won't be passive as we wait. We will delight in doing his will and not offer mere ritual worship. And even in the times of our darkest trouble, he will respond to us. He will rescue us. He will restore us. He will renew us. He will remind us. He will remember us. And we will sing praise to him because his work in our lives is cause for testimony of his greatness to draw others to him. God has been faithful in the past, and we can trust him in the midst of present trials. And even in the midst of great difficulty, we can echo the words of the psalmist in verses 9, 10, and 16. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation continually say, the Lord be magnified. And as Nick began this evening, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace, hope, confidence. In this broken and chaotic world, those are only to be found in the arms of a loving Savior and the hands of Almighty Sovereign God. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 353. Hymn 353, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Please stand together as we sing the fourth verse.